Would you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians tonight, the last time as we conclude our series in the book of Philippians this evening. And as you're going there, let's bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord this evening and ask Him to work and to speak to us. Lord, we thank You for this evening. We thank You for the blessings that we've heard, how we get to see a glimpse, just a small portion of what You're doing in our midst, in the lives of our young people, what You're doing in our midst, in the lives of those who are around us, the world around us, and how You are drawing them to Yourself, and You want to use us as tools and instruments to make that take place. And we're so thankful for that. And Lord, we sit before You tonight, and we sit before Your Word, these verses that are before us tonight. And Lord, I believe many tonight, this evening, are here, and they just want to hear from You. We just want to hear tonight what You have to say, what it means, and how it impacts our lives, and how we need to take what we read, what You have written, inspired and preserved for us, and make it a part of who we are, make it a part of our lives. And Lord, we know that we're unable to do that on our own. And so we ask for Your help. I ask for Your help tonight to be able to communicate clearly the message that You have preserved here for us. And I pray that we would leave here this evening, we'd walk out the doors better understanding Your Word, with a determination in our hearts to do Your work. And I pray that You'd just have Your will and way in all that's said and done in these next few moments as we study Your wonderful Word together. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, it was back around March, I think, when we started the study of this small book. Would you believe in all the truth that we have seen, the wonderful verses that are here. The book of Philippians only contains 104 verses. It's only 1,600 words. I think now for your SATs, the young people have to write a 1,000-word essay. That's just short of the length of this book. I was just curious, and so I looked at one of my outlines for just one of the messages, and it was about 1,600 words. And I highly doubt there is as much truth as found in this little book. Of course, we've spent a lot of words over the past few months looking at what this great book, and I'm not just saying that, I'm trying to communicate. There's just so much here for us. But if you remember back to English class, when you learned how to write a good paper, or you learned how to present a good speech, I remember it was presented to us as the hamburger, all right? The hamburger. You got the bun on the top and the bun at the bottom and the meat in the middle, all right? And you start in the beginning of your speech with, you tell people, well, what you're going to tell them. And then you actually, in the body, tell them. And then in the conclusion, you tell them what you've already told them, all right? And that's kind of the creative thing to help you remember that. And so you're told that when you're constructing a speech, when you're writing a paper, this is what you do. Introduction, give people an idea of what you're going to tell them, then tell them what you're going to tell them, and then for the summary, tell them again what you already told them. And I think Paul, of course, we know he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but I think he being a masterful writer, and he is. How he weaves thoughts and ideas together so logically, so consistently, so just one laying kind of line upon line, one thing after another. And being the writer that he is, we kind of come to Philippians 4 in verse number 20, and I think we find a beautiful, wonderful summary. Remember, this is a heartfelt letter from Paul, a thank you note, so to speak, for the gift that was given to him, sent from the believers at the church at Philippi to where Paul was in Rome under house arrest. He concludes this heartfelt letter summarizing much of what he had already written. And to be honest with you, in planning this out a couple of weeks ago and thinking about how this is going to end, we were just going to kind of, at the end of the message last week, just kind of talk about these verses real quick and just call it, you know, call it a day, all right? Not even do what we're going to do tonight. But I was challenged by just some other events to look deeper into what we find here. And I think as you'll see in this summary to the joyful church, I think you'll see some important lessons about glory, about greeting, and about grace. Philippians 3 and verse 20, "Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now, as much as we understand that these verses are typical, we could say, or they're customary for many of these same words in the way Paul says things, it was customary for him to end a lot of his letters in this way. But let's not discount what's here. Let's just take a few moments and pause and learn some lessons. First of all, about this idea of glory. Glory. In verse number 20, "Now unto God our Father be glory forever and ever." The concept of glory we think about tonight. What does that word glory mean? Well, if you do some digging and some etymology, you'll find that glory actually comes from the word doxa, D-O-X-A. And some of you are familiar with the term for a couple of the songs in our hymn book. One in particular, it's called the doxology, and they call it the doxology because it's a song of praise. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. It's a song of worship. It's a song of praise. It's a song of giving glory to God. But the idea of glory means in honor of, in praise to, or someone deserving honor or glory. And if we could kind of, you know, put it into our vernacular, it means that it's something that's, life is all about Him. What we're involved in, what we're doing, it's about Him. Every step that we take, every decision that we make, everything that we do needs to be about Him. It needs to be honoring Him. It needs to be praising Him. And He deserves that glory. He deserves that praise. Romans chapter 11, verse 36, Paul says, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So everything comes from Him. Everything that's of any value happens through Him. And then all things that are worthwhile should be to Him. To Him be glory. That's really what glory is all about. Realizing that the existence that we enjoy, the existence that we have, the mundane life that we live as Christians ought to be about Him. And of course, we know Paul challenged us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 36. And you probably have this verse memorized. "Wherefore, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." Everything that you do, remembering and having in mind that this needs to be all about Him. This needs to enhance the goal of my life. And the goal of my life is to bring honor and bring praise to God. Amen. As Christians, our lives should be focused on the glory of God. Now, too often, even the good things that we do, even the service that we render to God, can be easily based in our own glory. It's too often based in bringing praise and recognition to ourselves and not to God. Now, this is a motivation of the heart. And I believe that sometimes, or maybe we should say oftentimes, God allows us to go through a dearth of results. Meaning, like, He allows us to go through times where nothing is happening. Ever had those times or felt, I'm just spinning my wheels. There's no results. I'm putting all this work in and look what's coming out of it. I'm not seeing what, you know, I have a desire. If you're here and you're saved, you have a desire to be involved in ministry. You have the desire, you ought to anyway. You ought to have the desire to see people saved and discipled and brought along and taught all things, as the Great Commission tells us, that you have a desire to see people grow. And sometimes I think God allows us to go through periods where we're not seeing anything happen. And he allows us because he wants to expose the motive of our heart. To show us, this is really what it's all about for you. Sometimes he allows us to be mistreated in our service for him. Sometimes he allows us to feel underappreciated for what we do for him. And I wonder if some of the reason why he allows that is to really expose the motive of our heart as we feel, man, I'm not being treated the way I ought to be treated. I'm not being appreciated the way I ought to. I'm not seeing the results that maybe I think I should see. I mean, after all, putting in all this time. And I think sometimes God allows that to expose the motivation of our heart. And we're not really doing it for his glory. We're doing it so that we can see something or experience something for ourselves. And I'm going to tell you, that's not living for the glory of God. There's a motivation problem there. That's the concept of glory. But let's look at, and it's interesting because almost every word in this verse, there's a truth that goes behind it. Let's look at the first word. He says in verse 20, now. Now. And I see here that the summary of glory. So there's a sense. He's kind of like, now. Okay, I've said all that. Now, let me summarize. And there's a sense in which that the phrase bringing glory to God represents the finality of everything in the Christian life. And that is true. And we kind of talked about that already. But it's most definitely here in the book of Philippians an adequate summary of all that Paul wrote. And if you'll just go with me, let's walk through some of the things that we've seen and discussed as we've studied this book. And I want you to see the summary, how bringing glory to God really is what this book is all about. So go back to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll just go through section by section. We'll remind ourselves some of the things that we've studied. In verses 1 through 8, chapter number 1, we looked at the fellowship of the joyful church. We saw how there was ingredients there of joyful fellowship, and that fellowship centered around God's glory. In verses 9 through 11, we saw a pattern of prayer. We saw Paul exemplify a pattern of praying for others so that they can be able to give glory to God. And then in our prayers, we can bring glory to God. In verses 12 through 18, we saw the priority of the joyful church, that the preaching of the gospel is to bring glory to God. In verse 19 through 26, chapter number 1, we saw the perspective. Even in the middle of trials, we ought to give glory to God. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. In verse 27 through 30, we saw the pursuit of the joyful church, that our lives would be fitting, would be becoming of the gospel of Christ, bringing glory to the gospel and to the author of the gospel, bringing glory to God. Chapter 2, in verses 1 through 4, we saw the attitude of the joyful church, that we would be humbly like-minded, giving glory to God, doing so together. We saw the mind of the joyful church in verses 5 through 11, that we would adopt the mind of Christ and so bring glory to God with our lives. We saw the outs of the joyful church in chapter 2 and verse 12, working out our salvation, holding out the gospel, and then taking out of our lives, complaining, do all things without murmurings and disputings to, and doing so to God's glory. At the end of chapter 2, we saw the examples to the joyful church of Epaphroditus and Timothy, who exemplified living to the glory of God. And Paul was lifting up their example. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we saw the need for us to make the choice of the joyful church, the choice to rejoice in order to bring him glory. Brother Colin, he slipped me this quote, and it's appropriate here, I think, and it was so interesting. It goes like this: the Christian life that is joyless is a discredit to God and a disgrace to itself, a discredit to God. It doesn't bring him glory. When we're joyful, we bring him glory. Chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, we saw the confidence of the joyful church. Our confidence ought not to be in the flesh, in all of our human accomplishments, But they ought to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing glory to Him. We saw the motivation of the joyful church in verses 10 through 14, chapter number 3. That we can move forward and know Christ more and progress and grow in our Christian lives because, and so for the purpose of knowing more about God so we can bring God more glory. In verses 15 through 21 of chapter 3, we saw the maturity of the joyful church. We were marking the proper examples that walk in order to bring God glory in their lives. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, we saw the unity of the joyful church. Resolve conflict so that we don't become a hindrance to the glory of God. In verses 4 through 5, we saw the joy and grace of the joyful church, giving God glory by living a life of rejoicing. Verses 6 and 7, we saw the peace of the joyful church, how we should handle worries, bring them to God, and so bring Him glory. We saw the thoughts of the joyful church in Philippians 4:8 and verse 9, how we should think to God's glory. Verse 10 through 19, how we should give to God's glory. Verses 11 through 13, how we should be content just giving glory to God. You see the summary. The summary, what is life all about? What is the duties of the Christian all about? Giving glory to God. We do not heed the principles of Scripture. And there's a trap here. We do not heed the principles of Scripture just because it makes our lives better. And there are many, many cases. I mean, God knows us. He knows you. He knows how the world works, so it kind of makes sense for us to follow His advice. But we don't follow His advice and what He says and the principles that He lays out for us just because it's better and we experience a better life. We follow those principles, we heed those principles because we want to give God glory. And that means if God is telling us to do something, and in our understanding we don't see how it's going to work for our benefit, we should do what He says because that brings glory to God. Whether it brings a positive benefits to ourselves or not, it doesn't really matter. We ought to live for the glory of God. Amen. Now, the summary of glory. Look, He says, now unto God, back in verse 20. Now unto God, we see the recipient of glory. I know we've talked about this already, but we ought to be careful. This idea of the recipient, who should receive the glory. We ought to be careful with the praise and the honor, the thanksgiving that we receive. Because ultimately, it all belongs to Him and not to us. Now, I'm not saying that you need to adopt some pious phrase. So every time someone praises you, you say the right phrase. Oh, glory to God. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying that, all right? But it's not just words. It's not just a thing that you say. Oh, praise the Lord. It's not just using those words. You can have the right heart attitude as far as bringing glory to God when you receive praise or you receive honor or thanksgiving or whatever. You can have the proper attitude without saying those words. And you can say those words without the proper attitude.
That's good.
So, are you really bringing glory to God? That's the real question. Is the recipient who he ought to be? Instead of me, it's him, the recipient of glory. Now unto God. But notice what else he says. Now unto God and our Father. We see the connection of glory. God is not some sort of aloof deity, you know, just way out there, and he doesn't really care. He's not really involved all that much in our lives. He's also not some sort of demanding dictator. There he is over us, you know, do this, do that, and if you step out of line, I'm going to whack you real good. And he's not some God who's just saying, heap upon me glory, for I deserve it. No, he's our Father. There's a connection there. He's our Father. We give him glory in our lives, not just because he deserves it. We know that he does. But we bring him glory because we love him. We love him. We've seen what he's done in our lives and how he walks with us day by day. And how can Christian, can I just say and ask you this question? How can you not have a desire to bring him glory?
Amen.
We love him because he first loved us. There's a connection. He's not just God out there, but he's our Father. Now unto God and our Father be glory, notice the extent of glory, forever and ever. If we were to honor a human being, we might set aside, you know, some time, or maybe we set aside a day to honor that. And you know what? That is adequate. It's sufficient. We give honor to whom honor is due. But after a day, you know, enough is enough. If we just did it every day, day after day after day after day, it's like, okay, too much is too much. Because it's a human being. Now God is so marvelous and so glorious, he deserves glory forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Enough is never enough. The extent of glory goes on and on and on and on. That's how deserving he is of it. That's the extent of glory. But he says, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. This is the fulfillment of glory. Amen means so be it. Or may it be so. Now, Christian, it's one thing to talk about giving glory to God. To use all the right spiritual sounding terms about giving glory to God. It's another thing to kind of sit in the auditorium tonight and hear about giving glory to God. And oh yes, we should all do that. We should give glory to God. But yet it's something different to go out the doors and actually do it. To actually, in real life, the kind of life that we live every single day, actually do it. Amen. Make it so. Make it so. So ask yourself the question tonight. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Does the focus and direction and activity of your daily life make it clear to others that you are living for the glory of God? Is it obvious by people looking on that that person, that individual, that man, that woman, that family, they live to the glory of God? Not necessarily to the glory of themselves and trying to maintain some sort of image to display to the world. But, I mean, deep down, reality, real life, is it obvious to others looking on that you are all about bringing glory to God? Are you putting feet to the words that we often say? Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, it's we come to an interesting place in this epistle. Because one of Paul's patterns, in fact, go ahead and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17. I want you to see this because I think it adds a little bit of weight to what we're looking at here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17. Paul had a specific pattern that he chose as a way he chose to write his epistles. And normally, in just about every epistle that he authored, he had a scribe, or maybe what we call a stenographer, someone who was writing the epistle for him. He was dictating it and someone was writing it down. And then his pattern was, as he concluded the main body of what he wanted to say, his pattern was to kind of take the pen, so to speak, from his scribe and to add a few words in addition to what the scribe had written, what he had dictated, to add kind of a personal note in his own handwriting, with his own pen, and write those things, kind of conclude the letter. He makes this clear in verse 17 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. So he's saying, this is my pattern. You know this is from me. This is what I do. This is the salutation with my own hand. I don't know about you, but it means something special when you get a handwritten note. Nothing wrong with a text. Nothing wrong with an email. But I mean, come on. If you wrote your spouse a letter about how much you care and love for them, and it was on your company letterhead, and you printed it and you handed it to her, I'm not getting any response, all right? That won't work, so don't do that, okay? Don't do that. But if you sit down and with your own hand write what's in your heart, it means something different, doesn't it? And so here, back in the book of Philippians, right here at verse 20 is where I believe Paul takes the pen. He kind of summarizes everything to the scribe. And in verse 21, he takes the pen and he writes, "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you." And he finishes this epistle. And he has a lot to say about our second thing tonight, and that is this idea of greeting. Greeting. In verse 21, he says, "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus." Now, I know some of you were laughing and even mentioning to me earlier in the service, all right, you came up to me and, all right. We understand salute. This is not what Paul was talking about. And we're just to go around and, you know, give a military salute. It's not what it means. The word salute means to greet, to big welcome, to receive or to embrace. And I want you to notice that verse 21 starts with that verb salute. It is an imperative that we are to salute every saint. This is the command to greet. We are to bid them welcome. We are to receive them. We are to embrace them. This is the command that we ought to show each other the warmest, tenderest affection. That we ought to make it clear to each other that we receive them, that we, in a sense, embrace them, that they are a part of us. We make that clear with you know, what we do with our hands, whether that's a warm handshake, or whether that's with a hug, whether that's with our eyes and how we look upon one another, or a smile upon our face. This is a command to us that we are to greet one another, that we are to receive one another, we're to welcome one another, and do so with the warmest, tenderest Christian affection. This is what we're supposed to do. This is an imperative, this is a command, that we are to salute every saint. Now, the opposite of that, the opposite of saluting every saint would be rejecting some of the saints. The idea of pushing them away, shoving them away, keeping people at arm's length. And just like, I got my business, you got yours, let's keep it that way. No, that's not saluting every saint. That's not what we're called to do. And can I say, maybe I'll say this to myself, all right? I'm not meaning to be offensive to you. There is no exceptions to this command for personality. Meaning like, you know, I'm just not that kind of person. You know, I don't have that kind of personality, so, you know, I'd rather just keep to myself. That's not an option. There's no salute every saint as long as you have, you know, an outgoing sort of people personality. There's no exception. It's a command. And notice, I mean, every word here, all right, we are to salute, all right, so this is what we're supposed to do. We're to greet warmly, we're to receive, we're to embrace, we're to salute every saint. There's no exceptions. So not just greeting and saluting's the ones that we like, not just the ones that we get along with, not just the ones who we know will respond to our greeting or to our love and to our friendship and to our kindness, but every saint. And that's that saint who you don't know how they're going to respond when you try to reach out to them. That's that saint that maybe bites the hand that feeds them. And they want people to reach out to them, but as soon as they do, you better look out. You get your head bitten off. Say, well, I don't want anything to do with that person. I'll just, you know, we're supposed to salute every saint in Christ Jesus. That's the command. That's what we're to do. So he says, salute every saint. And this is interesting because the word saint means holy. It means holy in moral quality and possessing divine qualities. Anybody in here possessing divine qualities? Anyone here just holy and just above reproach when it comes to moral quality? Like there's nothing there? No, we're not. So how can we be saints? Well, you know, he says it in the verse, right? Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. in Christ Jesus. We can't be holy on our own, piling up our good deeds. We can't be holy on our own by enduring some sort of religious ritual. On our own, we are the opposite. We're the antithesis of holiness. But only in Christ Jesus can we be made a saint. And every individual who has been born again, who have taken on themselves the robe of Christ's righteousness, we're a saint. You're a saint tonight. If you've been saved, you're a saint. I'm a saint. Now we might look around and we might look at some people and say, how in the world is that person holy? How in the world is that person a saint? And I'll respond to you the same way you are. The same way you are. Well, you know, I see all these areas in that person's life, you know, all these things aren't right, and the way they respond to people, that's not right. Well, there's some things that aren't right about you either. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. And then in the latter part of verse 21 and also into verse 22, we find some examples of greeting. Examples of some people saluting each other in the love of Christ. First of all, we see the examples of the brethren. He says, the brethren which are with me greet you. It's almost as if Paul is there and he's dictating this letter. He's speaking these things. And we saw as we went through this letter how he called them his beloved and how he expressed his love and concern. And it seems as though as he is dictating this, there are other men that are there with him. And they become wrapped up, consumed. They see what Paul is doing and expressing his love. And they say, hey, we want to do the same thing. We want to be involved in the same thing. Now, you say, who are these brethren? Well, we know of specifically two people that are with Paul at this point when he's writing this epistle. We see this from chapter number 1. We see the presence of Timothy, that Timothy is there with them. And of course, we see the presence of Epaphroditus, who had brought the gift from the church at Philippi to Paul, and he was going to be sent back with this letter, so we know it was the two of them. But from other gospel accounts, or other in the book of Acts and then some of the epistles, We know that there is a list of other men who at various times were with Paul during his imprisonment in Rome. Whether it was Tychicus, who carried the letter to the Ephesians and to the Colossians. Whether it was Philemon or Aristarchus or Onesimus, Mark or Luke. It could have been any of these men. But I think we see here that Paul's attitude of love and affection was indeed infectious. It had lit some of the other fires of warmth towards these believers. And they said, we want to be a part of this too. We want to love and greet one another, salute one another. And in a way, as much as we can't be there to do this, but physically wrap our arms of love around these believers and let them know that we are with them, that we love them, that we care about them, and we want to see them go on for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they wanted to be involved in that too. So we see the example of the brethren. We also see in verse 22 the example of all the saints. I don't believe necessarily that he is saying, you know, all the saints that have ever been and ever will be, you know, in this generic sense. I really think he's referring to specifically how it's worded and how he goes chiefly those that are of Caesar's household. I think he's referring to the believers in Rome. And if you've ever read the book of Romans and you've reached chapter number 16... you find an extremely interesting chapter because almost the entire chapter, as Paul finishes that letter, is filled with names. There's actually 26 individual names in that chapter who were part of the church at Rome. And at that time, Paul had never been to Rome. Some of those he had met and those people had traveled to Rome and were part of the believers there, but many of them he had never met before. So could all these saints include people like Phoebe or Aquila and Priscilla or many of the other names? We don't know. It could have been believers who had visited him, who had heard about his glowing report of the church at Philippi, and they heard about Paul's love, and they said, we want to be a part of this too. We want to salute these brethren at Philippi. We want them to know that we are with them, and we want them to continue on serving the Lord. That's what fellowship about saluting each other is all about, that we are in this together. And as a church, and then even broadly, as believers, we're in this together. We ought to be after the same thing. But I think it's too easy for us to become inward turned, for our eyes to droop to ourselves and all the things that make up our own lives and our own families and our own things and our own interests and hobbies and whatever it is. We lose the salutation for the brethren. We don't care as much because we've got other things to care about. And can I say those other things are probably not as important as fulfilling what God tells us to do, saluting every saint in Christ Jesus. So all these saints, we don't know exactly who they are, but these saints at Rome, we want to salute you. But then he says, chiefly, this third example, above all, or especially, and this is wonderful, they that are of Caesar's household. Now think about this. Caesar is the ruler of pretty much the known world, the Roman Empire, which at this point was at close to its height as far as its world domination and world control. The ruler of the known world is Caesar. And guess what's in his house? Guess what's trickled its way in, permeated its way in, and is beginning to have a great effect? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, and this is a wonderful thing. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. We think about the household of Caesar, and our imagination, we think about all the different people who are part of that administration, all the different levels of government, the levels of authority, whether that was the royal guards who were chained to Paul and were kept him under house arrest all the time. Boy, what an education they received, right? It's like, some of you think the messages go long, all right? I preach a little bit long, all right? They had to sit with Paul 24/7. There's these people coming in, these brethren coming in, and all Paul's talking about is the Lord and Jesus Christ and the fellowship and this church and Philippi and that church and Ephesus and how the gospel went there, how the gospel went here, and oh, how wonderful the gospel is and how Christ changed his life. I mean, goodness, they got an earful. Captive audience. By the time it was over, it was like, who is chained to who? I think I'm chained to Paul, not the other way around. But all the saints, it could have been royal guards, the servants, the cooks, the accountants, the stablemen, the judges, the heralds, the messages, the messengers, the custodians, all these different people. And the gospel is making its way through. Can you imagine? Hey, the head cook, you know, he just got saved yesterday. Oh, the judge, and he's in charge of this region of the land, and he heard the gospel and he got saved. And the gospel is permeating Caesar's household, because we read in 2 Timothy 2:9. As Paul suffered his final imprisonment, which was a lot darker and a lot more difficult than this first one was, he says, wherein I suffer trouble, even as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound. And I don't know about you, when we look on the world and we see the condition of our world, we look at that 1040 window, which contains that region of the map, which contains the majority of the world's population, and unfortunately, the majority of closed countries, the majority of countries that are hostile to the gospel. And it's overwhelming. You think, what's even possible? What can we do? And I tell you tonight, the word of God is not bound. It is not bound. We just have to be faithful in giving it out. And here the gospel has infiltrated and permeated Caesar's household. And what a marvelous thing this was. Because you remember in chapter 1, back in chapter 1, maybe you want to flip back there, look at verse 12. Remember one of the reasons why the Philippian brethren were maybe a little discouraged? They had heard about what happened to Paul and all that he was going through and all that he was facing in his imprisonment, and it caused them to be down a little bit. And in verse 12, Paul says, but I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. He says, I don't want you to be discouraged. I don't want you to be down. Yes, your human perspective is telling you Paul is in prison. The greatest preacher and messenger of the gospel who had such a great impact on us has been sidelined. He's taken out of service. I mean, what's going to happen to the furtherance of the gospel? And Paul's going to tell you, and he's telling these brethren, he's telling us tonight, the word of God is not bound. I may be here. I may be stuck. I may not be able to do all that maybe I want to do. But God's word is not bound. It is still working. Sometimes it's discouraging. We don't see the results and we want to just kind of wash our hands of it and say, let me just live and get by and enjoy the things of life and, you know, let eternity happen when eternity happens. And why do I have to get so tied up and reaching people with the gospel? We get discouraged because we believe that God's word is bound. We believe that in those places in the world where it seems the darkest, that God isn't working. But I'm going to tell you tonight, He is. We look at family members and we're convinced that God is not working. There's nothing happening. But He is. There is something happening. Now, that doesn't take away people's choice in the matter. I understand that. But the word of God is not bound. And these saints at Caesar's household wanted to express their greeting. You tell Paul, you tell those believers that the gospel has reached us. Even in Caesar's house, the gospel has reached us. Tell them to not faint. Tell them to be encouraged in the things of the Lord. Tell them that we send our love where there would be no love had not been for the gospel of Christ. There would be no connection, but now there is. The saints at Caesar's household greet you. Not only should we live for the glory of God, but one of the ways that we accomplish living for the glory of God is loving and supporting each other as we go forth with the gospel. Greeting. And lastly tonight, verse 23, we see something about grace. See something about this idea of grace. And it's interesting because in verse 23, got the right one there. The book ends with this phrase. This is a common phrase that Paul uses quite often. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. But you notice back in chapter number 1, that's exactly how he starts his epistle. Verse number 2, grace be unto you. From start to finish, the book of Philippians is all about grace. It starts with grace, it ends with grace. And you and I today, as we look at these commands, we think about all the things that the responsibilities, the duties we have as believers before God, all these things are not possible without the grace of God. And every command, every challenge that Paul gives us in this letter is dependent upon the enabling grace of God. Now, here's the problem. Here's the issue. When we try to live some of these things out on our own, we see what God's word says and we say, I'm going to do that. I'm going to have enough strength to do that. I'm just going to determine. I'm disciplined. You know, I'm going to do this. I'm going to fulfill what God tells me to do. When we start to live these things out and we do so on our own, we soon become agitated, frustrated. And if we're not careful, we just kind of chalk up those things to, you know what? It's just not possible. It's not realistic for God to work in that way. Or these commands are not really realistic. Let's just be real. We can't live like that. Oh, well, you can. With the grace of God. The grace is God's help. It's God's benevolence. It's God's enabling ability. And you'll notice in verse 23 that he says the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see something about the source of grace. It's found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an interesting term. Lord being he's our master. We are his bondservant. We are his slave. The word Jesus means Savior, or Jehovah is salvation. The word Christ means he's the anointed one. He's the chosen one. He's our Messiah. So he's our master, he's our Savior, and he's our Messiah. And he says, I want to give you grace. I want to give you help. Our help is not found in physical ability, physical stamina, not necessarily found in the things that we equate, diet and exercise. Those things are great. They're wonderful. But our strength is not found in those things. This is something that is only dependent upon our Lord Jesus Christ, the source of grace. Notice the presence of grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, be with you all. And of course, we know that grace is there, but it's only with us when we choose to do something with it. And that really goes to the third thing here, the activation of grace. He uses that word once again, amen. We experience God's grace when we see what he says, when we see what he commands, and we say, I cannot do that on my own. But with God's help, I'm going to try. You've experienced this in your life, at least a little bit, if you've been saved for any length of time. God just drops one in your lap. He says, all right, after salvation, the first step of obedience is baptism. And for some, that's a difficult thing. Now, in our society, it's relatively easy. For many around the world, it's a big, big deal. It could cost you your family. It could cost you your life. But when we say, God, I can't do this. I cannot do this. I failed so many times. But you tell me to do it. You command me to do it. And so I'm going to step out and do it anyway. And if you don't help me, I will fail again. If you don't enable me, I will fall on my face again. We activate the grace of God when we make it so. When we say, so be it, I'm going to do it. So tonight, think about glory, greeting, and grace. Is the motivation of your heart really the glory of God? Not the glory of yourself, not living unto yourself, but bringing glory to our God because he so deserves it. And we're so thankful that he is our Father and we're connected to him. In greeting, are we reaching out in love to fellow believers? Not just the ones that make us comfortable, not just the ones that we like, but every saint in Christ Jesus. And then are we daily depending upon the grace of God and acting in faith, trusting that he will provide his ability to do what he's commanded? Do we walk in dependence upon the grace of God? And I think there's some valuable instruction here as Paul closes this short but profound epistle. And as he signs his name in his own handwriting, he wants them to know, live for the glory of God, love each other as saints, and depend upon the grace of God. Those are my last and final words to you. I want you to know. From all we know and what history tells us, the Philippian believers never really heard from Paul again. We don't have another letter that he wrote to them. This could be the last time they heard his words. And that's what he wanted them to know. And so tonight, for us, it's important for us to live for the glory of God, to love each other, greet one another, show Christian hospitality and love towards each other, and do all of it in dependence upon the grace of God.